We return this morning to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. This morning we consider through verse 44. John 1:35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Father, we're thankful to work in this text, not only because of what it says so clearly, but because of what it demonstrates so beautifully, namely the work of discipleship. We understand from previous work that we are working now with the testimony of five men who first came to know the Lord and to follow him early on in the days of his earthly ministry. It is our prayer that you would open the eyes of our understanding and help us today as we consider the text and the applications to our own soul. And for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Standing at the grocery store, quite often I go into the grocery store immediately to the cooler section. Not because I need anything from the cooler, but just because I want to stand there as the cool air comes off those hot dogs and those slices of cheese and everything else they got hanging there. It's kind of a cool place to be in the store. It's my favorite place to be in the store. Oh, if I could only get one of those up on the platform this morning, that would be that'd be a real hazard. But as I stand in there at the cooler at the grocery store, I was taken with the colorful, uniformed packaging of hot dogs. I've made sausage and hot dogs, and I tell you this, that those uniform, colorful packages in the cooler of hot dogs betray the process of how indeed hot dogs are made. The process isn't particularly pretty. It's a process. And if all you know of a hot dog is that nice, uniform, colorful package in the cooler, then I would say you don't know much. Likewise, this morning, there's a lot more involved in the process of making disciples of Christ than most modern people think. Today, we return to this text to see more of that process. You and I are a part of an evangelical movement that has been, by way of emphasis, and we might say, rightly so, punctiliar. We like to emphasize the point and time in which we went from darkness to light, from death unto life. And that's a good emphasis to have. We like to emphasize the idea of once saved, always saved. And that's a beautiful Bible doctrine that we ought to cherish and commend. That said, because of our punctiliar emphasis of of gospel and doctrine, sometimes we've downplayed the very obvious elements of process that leads up to the moment of salvation and leads away from the moment of salvation. My own testimony of coming to know the Lord is engaged in the year 1960. That was my punctiliar moment, May of 1960. But leading up to that moment was a process. And leading away from that moment has been a process. And while nothing in my soul would cause me even a tad to distance myself from the emphasis of the punctiliar, from an emphasis upon the day upon which my own wretched soul went from darkness to life, or light, and from death unto life, I wouldn't downplay that day at all. Nonetheless, I have come to better appreciate the process in my home and in my local church that brought me to that moment of acknowledgement of Christ, and the process that continues on day by day and with every passing moment since that blessed day in May of 1960. I want to introduce today that idea of process, because it's the process that is being emphasized and demonstrated in the context of this particular scripture. We're talking about the process of spiritual discipleship. On your study outline, you have a little paragraph there written by J. Oswald Sanders. I'd like to read a little bit of what you have and give you a little bit more. The word disciple means learner, but Jesus infused into that simple word a wealth of profound meaning. As used by him and by Paul, it means a learner or pupil who accepts the teaching of Christ, not only in belief, but also in lifestyle. This involves acceptance of the views and practice of the teacher. In other words, it means learning with a purpose to obey what is learned. It involves three things: deliberate choice, a definite denial, a determined obedience. He goes on to say, one may be regarded as a Christian even if there are few or any signs of progress in discipleship. This was not so in the early church. The temper of our times is for instant gratification and short-term commitment, quick answers to prayer, and quick results with a minimum of effort and discomfort. But there is no such thing, says J. Oswald Sanders, of easy and instant discipleship. One can commence the walk of discipleship in a moment, but the first step must lengthen into a lifelong walk. End quote. John chapter 1 bears the testimony of five men beginning their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Andrew and John grew up knowing each other in the fishing village at Bethsaida. Both came under the preaching, teaching ministry of John the Baptizer. Both were at a given point in time directed by John the Baptizer, John chapter 1, beginning of verse 35, to follow the Lord Jesus. They heard John speak. They followed Jesus. Last week we saw together the first personal extended encounter of fellowship that Andrew and John had with the Lord Jesus on the day of record. Today, we're going to press that a little further and pick up a couple more of the beginning of the testimony as it relates to Peter and ultimately James. The fact is often missed that we have here the beginning of interactions between the Lord and his disciples. In contrast to the details of our text, I want us to be reminded this morning of the record of Mark's gospel account concerning these very same guys. And when we read Mark's gospel account, I want to add into your thinking the factor that is absolutely essential to your understanding. So let's go back, first of all, to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Now as he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. All little kids know the song, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me, that one. Verse 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship and with the hired servants and went after him. They followed him. That record of these men following the Lord Jesus is not to be confused with John chapter 1, 35 to 44. Many, many, many commentaries that you can buy confuse the two passages and make them one and the same event. It's kind of nutty when you think about it, because they record being in different places and what takes place is different. And so based upon that, many skeptics and scholars would say, well, there you go again. The Bible contradicts itself. What Mark says about the beginning of discipleship and what John says about the beginning of discipleship are completely different. Well, Mr. Scholar, well, Mr. Critic, you have something right. What Mark says and what John says are very different. But that does not prove inconsistency in the biblical record. What it proves is that you are ignorant of the factor. What factor? The factor called time. The events of John 1, 35 to 44 happened a good year before the event recorded in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. What did I just say? I just said what we're reading about Jesus interacting with Andrew and John, and then ultimately Peter and ultimately James, that what we're reading about the Lord's interaction in John chapter 1 is very, very early on in the Lord's earthly adult ministry. Just shortly after he had been baptized of John, just shortly after he had returned from 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. Very shortly after those two monumental events in the adult life of the Lord Jesus on earth, you have the Lord Jesus walking by, John continuing his preaching and baptizing. John speaks to his disciples standing next to him. He says to them, Behold the Lamb, while looking at Jesus. They, those two men, heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. That's exactly what the text says. And then the text goes on to say that Jesus saw them coming, interacted with them, and invited them to spend the day with him. This day encounter between John, Andrew, and Jesus is the beginning of their discipleship, but only the beginning. Not to be confused with what happened a full year later after many other things had taken place. In fact, all the things recorded in John chapter 1, all the things recorded in John chapter 2, all the things recorded in John chapter 3, all the things recorded in John chapter 4 happened before Mark 1, 16 to 20. So what we're reading about in John 1, 2, 3, 4, the chapters of John's Gospel, are giving us insight to the very first interactions and contacts with Jesus and these men. And what Mark records is quickly jumping to what took place about a year in, when Jesus, after having contact after contact after contact after contact after contact with these men over a year, on a given day, looks at them and says, drop your nets and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and followed him. That did not happen until about a year into the Lord's three-year public ministry. What that does is that it shoots Hollywood's clay pigeon right out of the air. Because you cannot portray Mark chapter 1 as being steel-chinned Jewish character with long flowing hair and pure white robe walking by and with eyes that are magnetic and dynamic, piercing through the soul of these rugged, rough fishermen who still smell of fish on their hands, and says to them, having never spent a moment with them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets like robots in a zombie movie and go after Christ. Didn't happen. And by the way, you meet a person who's never heard of Christ. You meet a person who's never seen or heard the Bible. You meet a person who's never had contact with a Christian, and you say to them, Jesus died for your sins, rose again the third day, and is coming again. Do you believe it? And they say, yes, I do. And then they, like a zombie, follow the Lord for the rest of their life. Never happens, 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 never happens. So quit trying to work that way. Oh, I saw this girl, and she was really, you know, you could tell she was like a real pagan, and I gave her a tract, or I told her about the Lord, and I just hope she gets saved. Well, hope on, dear sister, hope on. What a nutty way to go about making disciples. What is it that we are here to do? Answer, make disciples. Now, before I return to the text, let me show you one other. Luke chapter 6, beginning to verse 12, Luke 6, 12. And it came to pass in those days, he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Luke 6, as to a day of record, took place 6 months after the day of record in Mark chapter 1. So John chapter 1 takes place, and it does involve some of these same guys. It certainly involves Andrew. It certainly involves John. It certainly involves Peter. And we'll see it involves James, and ultimately Philip and Nathaniel. But the reality is that the early on contact that is recorded in John chapter 1 is followed up about a year later, where Jesus sees four of these guys in the fishing business and says unto them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then it's 6 months after that that Jesus looks out at the individuals that are his followers, that are his disciples. And he spends time all night in prayer. And after prayer, he selects 12 of the number of individuals that are identified as his disciples. He picks 12 of them to be his apostles, or his sent ones, with a special sense of posture and responsibility before the Lord. And so, don't ever forget when reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, don't ever forget the time factor. Sometimes in the Bible, in a single verse,
there will be 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 years in between the record of what took place. You and I ought to be good students of the Word of God, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, and thereby paying attention to the time factor. Now today, we're adding to the early on testimony of Andrew and John, the beginning discipleship of Peter and Philip. I want to call your attention to the word findeth in verse 41. And you'll find the same word findeth in verse 43. And though we didn't read this part, you'll find the word findeth in verse 45 next week, or the week after that actually. So he findeth and findeth and findeth. This idea of finding is a very important element of making disciples. The word in the Greek for finding or findeth is the Greek word eureka. I found it. It's a word of discovery. And so the idea that we've introduced to you concerning making disciples is the discipleship is a life of discovery as the Lord discloses to us truth and we discover that truth for ourselves. Discipleship is all about the heavenly teacher's disclosure and all about the earthly follower's discovery. And so you have here in the earliest encounter of interaction between the Lord Jesus and John, the Lord Jesus and Andrew, the Lord Jesus and Peter, the Lord Jesus and Philip. You have in this early interaction between these named individuals in John chapter 1, you have this idea of disclosure and discovery. We'll see the same thing with Nathanael, testimony number 5 in the chapter at its close. This idea of disclosure on behalf of Christ and discovery on behalf of the disciple. That is what discipleship is. That is what discipleship has always been. It is at the very heart and core of discipleship. And it has to do with the Lord's disclosure and his followers' discovery. As we are careful to observe these interactions between the Lord Jesus and the 5 men of record, we gain marvelous insight into what discipleship is and how disciples are made. Or to say it otherwise, the way in which Peter and Philip came to the Lord must be seen as intended and a developing contrast to the way in which Andrew and John were sent to Jesus. Peter and Nathanael were taken to Jesus. Jesus approaches Philip directly. In other words, 3 different ways of the initiation of discipleship are indicated in this text. In one case, the Lord himself takes care of the matter without any other human intervention or help. In another case, the Lord uses his servant, John the Baptizer, to bring 2 of the men to the Lord, as it were, in the nature of their beginning discipleship. And in the case of 2 of the other men in the text, it is 2 other men that literally take those men to the Lord. And so in those, in the record of 5 individuals, you have 3 kinds of cases of discipleship that are unfolded before us that you and I are to understand as normative and regulative. In other words, this is how people begin with the Lord. This is how you began with the Lord. This is how everybody begins with the Lord. And the first thing I just want to say and get out of the way is that the most unusual is that the Lord directly impacts a person's life. They come to know the Lord without any sense of human interaction concerning Christ at all. Is there anybody here that just on their own, without the advice of father, mother, sister, brother, aunt, uncle, whatever, or a neighbor, is there anybody here this morning that just on their own began to pick up the Bible, read the Bible, and came to know the Lord as a result? Let me see your hand. Put it up high so I can see it and name you, because you would be rare at the First Baptist Church of Elto. Anybody? 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 No! In the churches that I've pastored, and that would be four, over 40 years, in the churches I've pastored, I've met one person, Ann Grinnell. Remember Ann, Sherry? Grew up in a legalistic home where there was very little representation of the things of the Lord. She had a sick aunt in the city. She was asked as a teenager to go and live with her sick aunt in the city, which she did. Her parents didn't know the Lord, the aunt didn't know the Lord, Ann didn't know anybody that knew the Lord, period. But she had heard about a Bible. And something within her soul caused a craving to have one. She said to her dad once, "I think I'll let you get a Bible." He said, forget about that. And so she did. Until she moved to the city to take care of her sick aunt as a teenager, like 15 or 16 years of age. The first thing she did when she got to the city after she checked into her aunt's home is she went to the drugstore and she bought a Bible. She got home, checked in with her aunt, sat down on her bed in her new bedroom at her aunt's house, and began to read the Bible. It was so wonderful. It was so intriguing. She was totally absorbed in the reading of it. And all of a sudden, her aunt called, "Ann! Ann!" And Ann left to go attend to her aunt. And when she got back to the room, the Bible had, like no new Bibles do, closed. And so she didn't know where she had started reading. So she just started over again. She read all through the night. She read all through the next day, only responding to the aunt when she called for something. At the end of an extended period of time in Bible reading, Ann had the thought, "I need Christ as my personal Savior." And she got down next to her bed and she put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, in 43 years of gospel preaching ministry, that's the only person I've ever met with a testimony like that. And in the record of discipleship that we have before us, you have one guy that is gone and gotten directly by the Lord Jesus. The other four, they're brought to the Lord Jesus or sent to the Lord Jesus by somebody. That's discipleship. And so in this text, we have this marvelous opportunity to see discipleship happening right before our very eyes. And thereby, we can better understand our commission, our responsibility as a local church in making disciples. Because the reason that we're here and not with the Lord right now is that we might be laborers together with God in making disciples. In this passage of Scripture, we have principles. We're going to talk about four of them. I've got about 12 to 14 minutes here. And so that'll be just plenty enough time to mention and to quickly relate to these principles as we discover them here in this particular record of the Lord's interaction at the beginning with these five men. Principle number one, personal conviction and satisfaction with Jesus is a prerequisite for making disciples. Personal conviction and satisfaction with Jesus is a prerequisite for making disciples. Verse 41, "He findeth his own brother Simon." Stop right there. Discipleship happened. The question is, how did it happen? And the how it happened, as recorded in this text, is that that Andrew, the younger, runs home to find Peter, Simon, Cephas, take your pick, the elder, and to tell them we found the Messiah. Now, before we get into this a little bit more, let me just ask you, in the dynamic of the homes that you know about, maybe the one you were raised, or maybe the one that you're leading, what is the likelihood that if a younger brother comes to an older brother and tells him anything, that the older brother would get excited about it? Zippity-doo-dah! That just defies all logic. So if Ben comes to see Levi, Levi says, "I don't care." Levi, there's over here, there's this great thing to see. Levi, "I don't care." Why? Levi's the older brother. Ben's the younger brother. Asa is the younger brother. He goes to Amos and says, "Amos, blah, blah, blah." Now, Amos is not going to say, "I don't care," because Travis is standing over there. But Amos goes, he rolls those brown eyes. He makes it clear that what Asa has to say is of no particular interest to me. I'm older. I'm bigger. I'm better. I'm smarter. You're younger. You're in my way. In the dynamic of the home in which I was raised, I never listened to Tom, but I loved Tammy. Something about that girl that got to me. But that guy, I have a younger brother. He's my brother. He's my younger brother. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't do anything. He's younger. So here is a phenomenal moment in which Andrew the younger spends a day with the Lord Jesus and runs home and says to his older brother, "We have found the Messiah." Question. What made Peter interested? What made Peter the older care about that? May I suggest that even though it was just a burst of communication, Peter sensed something in Andrew. And I believe that the thing that Peter sensed was, one, Andrew's personal conviction. Andrew believed what he was saying to his big brother, number one. And along with conviction, I believe the other word of choice would be Andrew was satisfied with his encounter with the Lord Jesus. He was so excited to tell Peter about Jesus. Here is the only way you and I will ever impact anybody for Christ. Personal conviction and personal satisfaction. One of the reasons why our testimonies are so lacking in effectiveness is because of our own perpetual struggle in surrendering to the Lord of glory. If you're not convinced as to who Jesus is, and you're not personally satisfied with the Lord Jesus as God the Son, in relationship to your own life and your own experience, I can tell you this. You will never stand in a pulpit and preach, and neither should you. Preaching demands that you're personally convinced. Preaching demands that you're personally satisfied with the Lord Jesus. And out of that great conviction and satisfaction comes testimony in preaching and in witness. You find something that works on your zits, and you tell somebody, "This stuff works! You ought to try this!" Or better yet, you say, I bought you a tube. Put it on in the morning. Put it on at the night. Wash it off with a cloth and see if it doesn't take your zits away. It's out of the conviction and satisfaction of a product that we influence other people. And so let me ask you this morning, what is the depth of your conviction about the Lord Jesus? And what is the height of your satisfaction right now, this moment, in the Lord? Because I think this passage, when meditated upon and prayed over, yields a principle of influence and discipleship. And that is that only out of a personal sense of conviction and deep satisfaction in the Lord Jesus do we begin to influence others, just like baby Andrew influenced big boy Peter. Number two, second principle. Attempts to make disciples always begin within our own sphere of family and friends. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon. He found his brother. The literary flow here and comparison to other scripture convinces me that Andrew went first to his brother Simon, and that John, by the way, went first to his brother James. Those two sets of brothers are going to be called at the same time in Mark chapter 1, and they're also going to be selected as among the 12 in Luke chapter 6 in record. But nonetheless, two sets of brothers, all co-workers and friends. And isn't that exactly the way the Lord usually works? How does the Lord work to bring people onto himself? He does it this way. People that are convinced of Christ, people that are satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ personally, they begin to influence the aspect of the people that are closest to them. They begin to influence their family and their friends. Have you ever known of a person that's a real big deal at church, but not such a big deal in his own family? Have you ever wondered why? I can remember a man in my boyhood church that was oftentimes elected as a deacon, and yet his family was always kind of weird and undone, and eventually we found out why. And he wasn't a deacon after that. But I tell you that reputation at church is not the same as the reality of following the Lord ever. And just because you're known to be something doesn't mean you are that something. Andrew first found his own brother. The discipling world of a parent is their own children, first and foremost. That's the parental flock. You and I don't have to go very far at all to find people that we can influence for Christ. They work with us. They go to school with us. They live in our neighborhood. Yes, we ought to have a developed and cultivated heart of compassion for the untold millions that are far flung across the world. But ultimately, it's a lot easier to care about somebody in Africa than it is your neighbor that bugs you every day. And that's why a lot of people would rather give to missions than they would to tell their neighbor about the Lord. Because they like the thing that's not personal. Principle number two. Attempts to make disciples always begin within our personal sphere, family, and friends. Principle number three, transformation is exclusively the work of God or the work of the Lord. Transformation is exclusively the work of the Lord. Andrew could and did bring Simon to meet Jesus, but only Jesus could change Simon's life. Only Jesus could make a difference in Simon. Andrew couldn't do that for Simon. Peter couldn't do that for other of the Jewish family and flock, even though he stood up boldly and preached on the day of Pentecost, and many, many people were saved. Christianity is not about conformity. It is about actual transformation by the Word of God.
Remember, John the Baptist baptized with water, but Jesus is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He alone can change you. He alone can change your family. He alone can change your friends. He alone can change your neighbors. He alone can change people if they will let Him, as He invites them to be changed. Let's be careful we always understand the necessity of God's work and our laboring together with Him. Principle number 4, quality times of personal contact always precede moments of conversion. Again, quality times of personal contact always precede the moment of conversion. Jesus most directly demonstrates His work in seeking and saving the lost in the case of Philip. It is logical that Philip may have learned a little something about Jesus from his hometown buddies. We're told that they all lived in Bethsaida, and they're all connected in one way or another to the fishing business. But nonetheless, Jesus is the one that makes the difference in Philip's life, because Jesus is the one that makes the difference in every person's life. But in this particular case, it is Philip's own interaction, his own quality time spent with the Lord Jesus, as Jesus, in verse 43, invites Philip to go on a little day trip to Galilee, in which Philip then is allowed to surge in his own sense of conviction and satisfaction regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so I say to you that while we cherish the truth that at a point in time a person expresses their faith in Christ and is saved for eternity, we also cherish the truth, once saved, always saved, but that nobody is ever saved without a time leading up to it. And no one is ever saved without a time following thereafter. Process up to the moment. Process after the moment. Anybody that's here that is truly born again knows you're still in the process. There isn't one among us that would say, "I have arrived," when the goal is nothing less than the perfection of Christ. Anybody that really knows the Lord knows they're in a process of change. Anybody that really knows the Lord knows that this person said this, and that person said that, and then this person, and then that person, and then this thing, and that thing, and that things were linked together by, I believe, God Himself bringing that person to the moment in which they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process up to the moment. It's a process after the moment. And so we cherish the truth of saved in a moment. We cherish the truth of once saved, always saved. But we cannot rightly speak of saved in a moment without a sense of lifetime commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great commission as a local church family is to make disciples, which not only involves what people believe, but involves how people behave. If we're going to learn to labor together with God in this place, we're going to have to pay a lot of attention to these passages like John chapter 1, where discipleship is evident in the record of Scripture in an official and prescribed way so that we might indeed follow it. I end with this last thought. There's that text in the Psalms that says, "Let the redeemed say so." I believe this text would commend us to say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord live so." Discipleship is not only say so, but live so. And all God's people to that ought to say amen. Father, we thank You this morning for a wonderful opportunity to consider the record of Scripture concerning discipleship. We know that that is the singular mission of our church. We know that that is the way that individual believers glorify You on earth until rapture or death. We thank You for this wonderful expression of Scripture that connects us to the wonder, the blessedness, the awesomeness of our Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Today, Lord, we sing in closing about Your wonderful name, the wonderful name of our Savior, our shepherd, our rock. We pray that as we sing, That our hearts would be aligned of thy spirit to consider the things that have been presented from thy word this morning in grace and truth. If there be one that know not the Lord today, draw upon that soul and give us opportunity to further with open scriptures deal with that soul for the sake of their destiny. We pray this morning in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.